Good morning, everyone. Welcome to our time together in God's Word this morning. If you have been with us for any length of time, you will know that during the Sundays where I have been preaching, we have been working our way through the book of Leviticus in all of its detail and intricacy, and we have been learning about what God requires of His people to live in community or in fellowship with Him. The first 16 chapters that we looked at were God's instructions to God's people for how their worship should look. Starting at our last sermon a few Sundays ago from Leviticus chapter 17, we started spending more time thinking together about how God's Word tells us through the book of Leviticus that God's people's lives should look. How the life of the person whose sins have been covered by the sacrifices of God is shaped or molded. And today we come to Leviticus chapter 18. We are going to be looking at 18 and 20 together today. They are linked together very closely. It's a little weird to skip over chapter 19, but we're going to be coming back to that in our next sermon. Chapter 17, if you will remember from a few weeks ago, it dealt with the theme of holy worship, personal worship that was acceptable to God, and how that was fleshed out in the context of community. And as we move into chapter 18 and into chapter 20, we learn that this idea of holiness or being set apart takes shape not just in the ways in which we worship in front of our neighbors, but it also takes place in the most intimate details of our lives. And specifically, chapter 18 deals with God's call to God's people for sexuality. And as Christians, we don't live in a bubble or in some kind of lab or hermetically sealed environment. We live and breathe the cultural air around us. Like the proverbial frog in the slowly warming pot of water, we sometimes don't even notice the changes around us or sometimes even the changes in us. But if you pay any kind of attention to the cultural narrative of the world that we live in, we know that the themes and the topics of sexuality are very much part of the conversation in the world that we live in. We see it expressed in media, we see it expressed in advertising, we see it expressed in so many different parts of our lives that there are ways in which we are influenced, I think, that we're not even aware of. And the reality is, the messaging in our culture comes at us with such force and with such frequency that it can sometimes be very difficult for us as God's people to bring clarity through God's Word into our responses to the ideas of what sexuality was designed for. And Leviticus 18, as much as I have been knowing that we were going to get to this chapter when we started this book, it's been helpful. It's been tremendously clarifying for me and my study. So my hope is that after our time together today, you too will see some of the clarity that God's Word brings to your life. If you've read Leviticus before, you will know that some of this material is somewhat detailed, somewhat graphic, somewhat sensitive. There's a wide range of people present. I'm not going to read the entire passage. I'm going to read part of chapter 18 and part of chapter 20. But if you are here today and you're a father, this next exhortation is for you and it's free. I would encourage you to include all of this passage as part of your regular Bible reading with your family. I think it's important for you as you lead your family not to shrink back in declaring the whole counsel of God just as it is for us this morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 18. I'm going to invite you to stand in honor of God's word. We're going to read Leviticus chapter 18, 1 to 6, and then we're going to read chapter 20, verses 22 to the end of the chapter. So Leviticus 18, 1 to 6, and then Leviticus 20, starting at verse 22 through to the end of the chapter. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord." Then moving over to chapter 20, starting at verse 22. "You shall therefore keep all of my statutes and all of my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nations that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. A man or a woman who is a medium or a necromancer shall be surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood shall be upon them." You may be seated. So before we jump into our text, there's a bit of groundwork that I want to do. The first thing is I want you to take a close look at Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26. All of these commands tell us that God is setting his people apart for something. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26 tells us exactly what that thing is. "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have separated the peoples," comma. Then the last phrase is that you should be mine. Okay? So everything that we talk about this morning is in the context of God's desire for every one of you to be God's children. That is what God wants for you. That is what God expects from you. And you'll see how that theme works itself in. There's a lot of theological ground that we're going to try to cover. So I'm going to try to, if I can, set the table as concisely as possible. See, for the world around us, as we talked about prior to our reading of the text, our sexual identities or the freedom to determine our sexuality or to express our sexuality is the ultimate end or the signifier that we are in charge of the world that we live in. But Scripture tells us something much different. It tells us that intimacy is not about us. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26, where Paul reminds the audience in Ephesians that the most intimate relationships that humans can engage in of marriage is actually not really about marriage, but it's about something else entirely. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26 says this: "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. What Paul is telling us there is that intimacy or marriage, the thing that points to the thing, the essence of the marriage relationship is not actually the relationship between husband and wife. And I know that may sound kind of disappointing, not really. The reality is that what marriage points to is the relationship between Christ and the church. And that God's ultimate desire is that every person, regardless of marital status, spends eternity in full fellowship with Him. So intimacy then, by extension, in the world that you and I live in, on this side of eternity, is not the end. That's not the goal. But it's the byproduct, if you will. Something that points to something that is far more real and far greater in eternity. And it's interesting to me when I think about that. That what the world that I live in thinks of as the most important thing, as the ultimate expression of my individuality, Scripture tells us it's just the beginning of a much greater truth and a much greater reality. So that's the first thing to consider when we think of intimacy and sexuality, is that it points to something greater. It's not the end in itself. And the second thing is similar to the first, where once again, we see culture underestimating the way in which all of our lives, whether we acknowledge the lordship of God in our life or not, is shaped by God's created world. In the Garden of Eden, it starts then, at the very beginning. Right? Our first parents, we know this story. They were created to tend and to steward God's garden. They were invited to savor the fruit of every tree in the garden, except for one, right? One tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the one thing that was off limits to them. And we know, because we are familiar with this story in Scripture, that even though they had access to the most abundant fruit of every tree and of everything, of every possible thing that they could want, there was still one thing that they wanted. And why did they want it? They wanted it because they were told that they couldn't have it. Think about that for a second. And we know that sin then entered the world through their inability to obey God's command when they ate the fruit of that tree that they were commanded not to. And we know, because hindsight is always 20/20, that all of the brokenness and all of the confusion in the world has come out of that. And all of the brokenness and all of the confusion in my life, in your life, and in the world that we live in today still stems from the fact that we can't keep God's commands on our own strengths. So even though they were offered the fruit of many, they were denied the fruit of one. We see this in Leviticus chapter 18, where we see God's pattern for sexual intimacy. He tells his people here that as God's people, unlike the cultures around them, we'll get to that, God's people are commanded that everything is off limits for them sexually except for one person. But only in the context of God's covenant relationship of marriage that God created as a way to point to the wonder of his plan of redemption for Christ's church. And then the third part there is that those two then come together. God's pattern for intimacy and purity that he outlines here is a reminder for us in chapter 18 and chapter 20 of Leviticus that when it comes to worship, which is really what all of life is about, God's people are called to worship not many, but one true God. Not many gods. So think about this in the context of the writings of Leviticus. we know that the children of Israel are on a journey. They have left Egypt, right? And we know that whenever we hear Egypt referred to in the Bible, that that is always a picture of sin and bondage. And we know that they're traveling on a journey to this promised land that God has promised for them. But here's the thing. Egypt is behind them. It's full of many gods. The promised land is in front of them, but it's not empty. It's also full of people who also serve many gods. And we're going to get more into that later, but I want you to think about that as we continue to see how the text of Leviticus chapter 18 informs that. A big part of what is going on here is God's command to God's people to remind them that there are certain behaviors, there are certain practices that God calls them to that allows them to demonstrate to the people around them that the God that they serve is a singular God. He is one God, not one of many. And that one of the ways in which they express their worship of this one God is by behaviors that are very different than the cultures around them, right? What did we see in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26? You are my people. I have separated you. Why? To be holy so that you will be mine. That was the point, right? That was the point that is the point of the entire Levitical law. Chapter 18 is designed to remind us that God's call to holiness extends to every single aspect of your life and of my life. That's why this teaching opens with the words, I am the Lord your God. That's the same statement of fact that the Ten Commandments in Exodus open with. Right? This is covenant formula. This is the language that the covenant starts off with every single time God reminds his people that they live in covenant with him. What holds the covenant promise together is not the ability of the audience to keep the covenant, but rather the fact that this is a promise that is being made by the Lord's godness. And it is in the context then of these three things. We live in the context of the fall. We live inside of God's pattern for sexuality in the covenant of marriage. And that intimacy and sexuality is more about worship than it is about pleasure. That we can see what our text teaches us about how these things are expressed rightly by the children of God in obedience to God. And there are two questions that are helpful for us to answer as we look at this text. And they are very simple questions. The first question is, who rules our sexual self? And the second question is, what's wrong with sexual sin? And they sound fairly basic, and I'm going to try my best to answer them using the truth of the text this morning. So the first question is, who rules the sexual self? As I've said before, the world that we live in insists that I or the individual alone has the ability to decide what is right or wrong for me. And I make that decision based on what is at the time the thing that gives me the most fulfillment or pleasure or self-actualization or whatever other terms you want to use to describe it. But the only thing that determines how I make decisions in life is what is going to literally make me happiest at the moment. What feels right to me is what feels right for me. But that's not at all what God tells us that his people are called to in Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18 tells us that in particular, our sexual ethics are taken completely out of our hands, out of our control, and they're placed where? They're placed under the lordship of the living God alone. Look at verse 2. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt. Or look at verse 4. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. Or verse 5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. And again in verse 6, none of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord your God. Now skip down to verse 30. What does it say there? So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were passed before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. What brackets this whole chapter? It's the assertion or the statement of fact that God is Israel's Lord, or the Lord is Israel's God, whichever way you prefer to put it. Right? So in verse 3, mention is made of Egypt and Canaan. And in 24 to 30, over and over again, we hear a call to the people of God not to imitate the nations that they either lived with in the past, that they're going to live with in the present, or that they're going to live with in the future, or that they're coming into contact with in the present. So it's clear then that in Old Testament times, just as it is now, sexual holiness was not the cultural norm in the ancient Near Eastern world, just like it is not the norm in the world that you and I live in today. And the reality is, Leviticus 18 and 20 were extremely radical religious instructions for their time. They made Israel stand out from the crowd as distinctive people. This notion of purity and fidelity and chastity, for them, even in Old Testament times, were virtues that made them very different from the morality of the culture around them, just as it is for us today. And there's a practical argument to be made that good morals or good moral behavior is a good thing for human flourishing. It's not just a responsible moral tradition. At the root of what the Bible teaches us about what God commands his people in terms of sexual ethics is simply this. It's the claim of the living God to absolute personal lordship over every aspect of our lives. That's why again and again in these two chapters we see the phrase, I am the Lord your God, I am the Lord your God, I am the Lord your God. Verse 4 says, you shall follow my rules and my statutes and keep my statutes and walk in them. That's much more than just simply a statement of authority. The point is rather that the rule of God is the implication for us of God's character as the holy God. He is holy, and then by extension, chapter 20, verse 26, we are to be holy in every area of our lives, even the area of our lives that other people don't often know about. I was trying to think of how to illustrate this idea that it is God who makes the rules but is not arbitrary. And then I came across this fascinating story of a man in Britain who was driving his car and managed, of course, in his travels to have that fantastic opportunity to look in his rearview mirror and see a unique alternating pattern of flashing lights. None of you would be familiar with that, would you? Okay, good, just making sure. And in his rearview mirror, of course, the officer pulls him over, and the officer asks him, well, the first question obviously was, why do you drive so fast? And then, of course, trying to make conversation, the officer asks him what he does for a living. And the answer, in fact, got the man out of a speeding ticket. But I don't recommend this, because in this case, the story was true. The man went on to tell the police officer that what he does for a living is sell land on the moon. And his name is Mr. Williams, and it's a quite fascinating story. It's a rabbit hole on the internet if you ever want to fall down it. And the policeman, of course, forgets all about how fast he was driving. And this particular Mr. Williams describes himself as the lunar ambassador to the United Kingdom. He owns a company called Moon Estates, and he claims to have sold more than 300,000 acres of land on the moon. So if you're interested, just to save you some time, a one-acre plot of land on the moon will set you back about $40. And as a proof of purchase, you'll get a little silver tin with a personalized lunar deed inside and a moon map with a little X marking your land's approximate location. But what's more fascinating is that Mr. Williams is a franchisee. He got his license to sell moon property to Great Britain from an American who, of course, lives in which state? Nevada. And this person's name is Dennis Hope. And in 1980, Dennis Hope claimed ownership over the entire moon. There's an International Space Treaty in 1967. There's a Moon Treaty in 1969 that designated the moon and space as international commons and the province of all mankind, so that none of the countries during the age of the space race could claim the moon for themselves. The rules said that countries cannot declare ownership of space, so Dennis Hope decided that there was a loophole there. Individuals could, so he claimed it, and speculation is that he's funded somewhere between $25 and $30 million worth of income with these selling of these lunar deeds. So just in case you wondered. But what I want you to think about here is the arbitrary claim that Dennis Hope made to the moon. Just because he said he owns the moon, does he? Like, if you spend $40 to buy a moon deed, how serious are you about going there someday to build your house? Right? There is something about that I'm hoping, if you're buying that, you see this as a novelty or something humorous, that you don't assume that it's real, because you understand the claim to ownership is fictitious, right? And that's completely different than the claim to ownership that God makes for his children. It's not an arbitrary claim over territory, like Dennis Hope claiming ownership of the moon. The reality is, it is God, it is the Lord who created us. He is holy, he is sovereign, he is our maker, he is our sustainer, he is our redeemer. It is he who established God's kingly rights to regulate every area and every aspect of our lives. So back to Adam and Eve in the garden. When they ate the fruit, what were they saying about God's right to regulate their lives? See, what it was at its core was a rejection of the right of God to determine moral boundaries for his creation. It was them making a counterclaim. It was Adam and Eve in essence saying, no, we are free to define the boundaries here in this garden of abundance, by ourselves and for ourselves. And because it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was them saying that they could determine good and evil on their own without respect to the God who made them or who made the garden that they lived in. It was them essentially saying, as humans, that they were in charge. And you know what? That's exactly what every single one of us does every day without the power of God in our lives. We decide what's right for us. We make statements like, no one can tell me what to do. No one can determine my morality. No one can dare to determine my sexuality. But Leviticus 18 is telling us that the first step in bringing clarity to this confusion comes with us as God's children recognizing the absolute rights of the Lord our God. The first step to understanding a biblical pattern for sexuality is to undo the rebellion in our own hearts against the right of God to determine the moral boundaries for our own lives. It's God who says what is and is acceptable in every area of our lives. And I know that sounds like a very simple point, but that speaks to the most fundamental struggle that this text outlines today. The truth is, we don't want God to be in charge of our lives. The core of our fallen condition is that we want to be in charge. And if you're here today, and if you're struggling in the area of sexual purity, you need to understand that repentance requires more of you than just simply attempting for the 100th time to turn over a new leaf and to behave differently. In fact, given the power of sexual temptation, if change is to become a lasting reality in your life, it needs to start further back. Yes, your behavior needs to change, but it has to start with a change in your heart, with a deep abiding recognition of who God is and your submission to the living God who alone has the right to determine what holiness looks like. It's interesting, isn't it? That to find true freedom, you need to submit. You need to surrender your rights. That is the beginning of real and lasting change. Who rules your sexual self? Not you, but the Lord your God. And I'm going to extend this by saying that if you're struggling with another form of rebellion in your life, whether it's over the rule of God in another area of your life where you're living outside of the boundaries that God has set for you, or whether it's anger with God's work in your circumstances, whether it's being open or closed to God's leading, it's fair to say that in that rebellion, you are also opening the door to being vulnerable to sexual temptation in ways that you would have never considered. The seed in our life is often non-sexual rebellion, but sexual sin is often a consistent fruit of a heart that is bent away from the lordship of God. Remember in our last sermon, Leviticus chapter 17, where we learned about the offerings that each family needed to tend and how the Levitical law said that they couldn't just gather in their tent or at their tent to make their offerings, but instead they needed to go to the tabernacle. They needed to go to do their offerings or offer their worship together as part of a community. And practically speaking, that's really an example of how God calls his people to live even now. Being part of a community of faith is an excellent way to ensure that you are living life in right relationship and accountability. Engaging with your small group, leaning into accountability partners, regular engagement with your church family, all of these are ways in which you invite other people to speak into your life. They're all ways in which you remind yourself that you are not on the throne of your life and that instead God is and God needs to be in his rightful place. The second question that this text forces us to ask is what is wrong with sexual sin. In verses 6 to 23, I'm not going to go through all of them right now, there's this long list of sexual transgressions. It's not exhaustive. There are other situations and permutations that could be addressed in this text. But there is kind of general areas. There's a prohibition of sex between close blood relatives. It's the same for those who are relatives by marriage. It's prohibited with those who are outside of the family circle altogether. Verses 22, it addresses homosexuality. Verse 23, bestiality. But look at verse 21. Right smack in the middle of all of this. What do we got? Verse 21 of chapter 18. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Does anybody know what that's about? It's about the ancient pagan practice of child sacrifice to the god Molech. This was something that was practiced in the land of Canaan, the land that Moses' audience was traveling to. And the reason that this is included here is because these fertility cults, or these patterns of worship, or these false religions, also celebrated the other behaviors that verses 6 to 23 specifically forbids. In Egyptian religion, in Canaanite religion, even the gods had partners. The natural cycles of the seasons of life and death and rebirth were part of their gods' behavior. And so even in their religious myths and literature, sexuality was twisted from God's original design, and it became a part of worship of these false gods. And it culminated in the worship of Molech, with parents, as an expression of their act of worship, offering their own children as human sacrifices. You see, an embrace of false religion and an embrace of sexual brokenness goes together. If you think back to the Ten Commandments, Commandments 1 through 4 talk about love to God. And that can't be split from the other commandments, 5 through 10, that deal with our love to our neighbor. Not the least of which falls in the area of sex and sexuality, right? Why do you think commandment number 10 exists? Why is it important not to covet? Work your way through that. You see, how you think about God shapes the way that you treat everybody else in your life. And I want you to think, as we wrap up this look at Leviticus 18, in verses 6 through 30, I want you to see one way in which it describes these sins. And you'll notice the repeated use of a euphemism. And a euphemism is a mild or an indirect term that is used to replace a term that can be considered too blunt or too harsh. So 17 times over, the Israelites are forbidden to uncover the nakedness of someone. That's a reference to sexual behavior. But that also is, if you think about it, an echo back to where? It's an echo back to the Garden of Eden. What happens after Adam and Eve eat of the fruit of the tree that was forbidden? After they ate the forbidden fruit, they realized that they were naked, and they hid themselves because they were afraid or ashamed. Right? Their nakedness becomes an emblem of their shame, because they are exposed to a holy God before whom they have fallen terribly short. and their nakedness represents the shame of their sin. So the repeated use of this euphemistic language then is designed to remind you and I today that what's happening here is not just a sexual indiscretion. It's not just a little oops, if you will. Instead, what these behaviors are outside of God's pattern for intimacy and sexuality is actually cosmic treason. I want you to think about that for a second. It's our own act of rebellion against the God of the universe. Look at the words that the writer of Leviticus uses to describe this. Verse 17, depravity. Verses 19, 20, 23, and 24, uncleanness, unclean. Verse 21, profane. Verse 22, abomination. The whole array of sexual sin over and over is described in terms like that. And how does God say that he reacts to those? He says that the land that they live in will vomit out those who commit these things. It will vomit them out as a stomach-turning presence. They are unclean, they are depraved, and they are unbearable. And that is why Leviticus 18 and 20 remind people of what the consequences are for their sin. If you start at verse 24 of chapter 18, and if you read all of chapter 20, it talks about how God executes his judgment. It talks about how God will cut off those people who sin. And part of the purpose of that is to remind the ancient Israelites in their time and to remind us in our time that the things that the culture around us has made us become less sensitive about is something that we should actually be resensitized to. We shouldn't shrug it off. We shouldn't let each other off the hook. But we should learn to have the same response to this kind of sin that God does. We should learn to hate it. We should learn to fear it. And we should learn to turn from it. And I want you to think about how Jesus amplifies this teaching for us. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Jesus tells us that it's more than just the act. There's a new dimension to it. Matthew 5, verses 28 to 29. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. You see, our text this morning is not just for those people who have indulged themselves in sexual sin that has been physically manifested. Instead, it's for all of us who are guilty of mental adultery as well. And the truth is that there are far fewer of us here this morning who can claim innocence to the standard that Christ sets us. If you are here this morning and you've evaded the physical expression of adultery, but you have fed your heart and your mind with lust and mental adultery, the text this morning applies to you just as directly. And not only that, but Leviticus 18 and 20 also tell us that the danger of not treating God as Lord in all areas of our lives, not just sexuality, puts us in the same category of alienation from God. In many ways here, all of us are unfaithful. All of us are sinners. Even if it isn't in deed or thought, it could be in the ways that we chase satisfaction in things other than God, in ways that we pursue intimate connection in things other than the things of God. Read the book of Hosea. Read Jeremiah. You will see how easy it is for our fickle hearts to run away from God. But there's also a motive for obedience that we see here in Leviticus 18, verse 3. It says, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you live, and you shall not do it as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. The pagan Egyptians live this way. The Canaanites live this way. God's people are not to live this way. That's the command. But there is a gospel truth that underpins this command. Look at verse 3 again. You lived in Egypt, past tense, but not anymore. I'm bringing you into the promised land. I am God. I have rescued you from bondage, and I'm bringing you home. In the past, I saved you. In the future, I will bless you. I have kept my promises, and I will keep my promises. If you're here this morning, and you want to walk in that kind of purity of mind and affection, the most important thing for you to do is to remember where you used to live. You were once slaves in Egypt. You were once slaves of sin. You were once slaves of self, but God has set you free. He brought you out, not by the blood of the Passover lamb over your door, but instead by the blood of the Lamb, the one and only Son of God. You are no longer who you once were. You are no longer subject to the mastery of sin. Even though that sin may still entice you, you don't need to submit to its demands. You are free now in Jesus Christ. You're free to grow in personal purity. Think of that verse that Jeff read for us this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 11, where he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the immoral nor the idolaters, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." You see what happens in that verse? There's this little phrase that says, "Such were some of you, but not anymore." You used to live in Egypt. You may spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness on your way to Canaan, but you don't live there anymore. You see, if you trust in Jesus this morning, you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in His name and by the Spirit of God. That is your new identity. That's the identity that Leviticus 18 and 20 calls God's people to live through. You may be here this morning knowing that your journey isn't over. You may still sometimes struggle with stumbling. I want you to remember God's promise that God will bring you to the promised land and that He will complete His work in you. There's always hope and forgiveness in Jesus. Your sin may seem overwhelming, but Jesus, we know from reading the end of this book, Jesus wins. You see, God is committed to your eternal welfare. He is for you, not against you. He is the refuge in your times of sin. He offers freedom and life. Don't hide it. Don't try to hide it like Adam and Eve. Instead, step forward in repentance and faith, because it is only in the light of God's love where we find God's abundant grace. Gary, could we have a song at this time?